Thank you. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. This is a chapter that I have many times over the last few years turned to when I think about the church and God's plan for the church and how far we've fallen short of that plan for the church. And I think of the apathy and the sin of laziness that is in churches today. And I often turn to this passage, Ezekiel chapter 8, and also the next few chapters, 9, 10, and 11. But we'll start in chapter 8. Notice the progression of the sin of Israel here in this chapter. Ezekiel 8, starting at verse 1, "In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man." This is a vision, by the way. "From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head." Just like this. "The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood." So Ezekiel's in Babylon, and in a vision, God takes him by the hair of his head to the temple in Jerusalem. "And there before me," verse 4, "was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I'd seen in the plain." That's in chapter 1. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, look toward the north.' So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable.' Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, 'Son of man, now dig into the wall.' So I dug into the wall and I saw a doorway there. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here.' So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." Again, he said, "You will see them doing things that are even more detestable." Then, the third thing, he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. I think that's an idol of some sort. I didn't research that. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this." He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple between the portico and the altar were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. He said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose." I think that's a custom in their worship of the idols. "Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." It's no accident that we think of leprosy like sin. Here we have a chapter about the sin of Israel, and we see how terrible of a disease it is. Leprosy, remember, they would shout unclean. Well, it's like the sinner too, right? Leprosy was incurable, just like sin, apart from supernatural healing. Leprosy grows and spreads. And we read actually in James 1 verse 15 that it starts with a desire. And the desire conceives and gives birth to sin. And sin, it grows like a child grows into an adult, which grows into an older person when it is full grown. And then finally it gives birth to death. If you actually look in the next verse, James 1, verse 17, talks about birth through something else. Actually, verse 18, it tells us of the Father who chose to give us birth through the word of truth. that we might be a kind of first fruits. Kind of, I think that's meant to be a contrast to the birth that sin gives, rather lust or desires give us one kind of birth, but the word of truth gives us another kind of birth. So that's in James chapter 1, those two births. But that's what sin is. It kind of grows. It's a disease that grows and spreads, and it's very, very dangerous because of that. Here we have a sort of progression in this chapter. So we have, did you notice where it says, here is something that's detestable or an abomination, and then, but you will see something even more detestable, more of an abomination, and then it is something else, and then you'll see something even worse, and then something else, and you will see something even worse, until finally their backs are to the temple of God. So that's the progression, and I just want to work through each one of these maybe with you quickly before we move on to the chapters 9, 10, and 11. First, we have him brought to the temple. Just at the entrance to the temple, he looks toward the entrance, the gate at the north, and there's this idol. It's called of jealousy. And it's not that the idol is jealousy. It's that the idol is something that provokes the Lord to jealousy. Now, jealousy is not necessarily a sin. It can be. It can be in a sort of envy. But for those of you who are married, you may know that you are hopefully somewhat jealous for your spouse, and you don't want any other man or woman to take off with your spouse because that's your spouse. Well, think of the Lord. Here we have jealousy that's on a so much bigger level. When we compare, I don't mean to trivialize your marriage, but it's unfortunate, but it is conceivable that possibly your spouse might find a partner that they like better than you. But the Lord, here we have a huge difference. It's not like one man and another man. Those are the two options. Here we have idols versus the Lord, like a huge contrast. And the Lord, he's looking down at Israel, and they're choosing these worthless idols, stuff that has little more value than this cup of water. It's something that we make ourselves, whether it be cars nowadays or whatever it is, something that back then they'd fashion, they'd chop down a tree, it says in Isaiah, and half of the tree they'd use to burn and cook their food and burn for heat, and the other half they'd carve into an idol and bow down to that. How does that make sense? They're using half of it for their food and they're burning it. The other half they kind of make into an idol and worship. Well, that's the difference between the Lord and these idols. And can you imagine what he's looking at this? And like, no wonder his jealousy is aroused. Like, they're going after that? And not me? It just doesn't make sense. Well, that's why it's called this idol of jealousy. This idol's worthless. It's got nothing on the Lord. So it's called the idol of jealousy. Now, sin starts, as you notice here, at the entrance to the temple. Just like sin starts at the entrance to our hearts. It's just kind of, we might not even notice it. It's just there. It's hard to detect, maybe, unless we're examining ourselves. Unless we're praying those words, search me, O God, and know my heart today. See if there be some wicked way in me. Some sins, they tend to kind of lurk in the background before we notice them. I think of pride, first of all. It's something that we probably all struggle with. We all have there. The worst thing about pride is often you're the last person to know about it, if you have it. There are, I know of a few saints that I would call humble. If you're thinking it's you, it's probably not you. But pride is one of those things that any one of us can struggle with, and it kind of lurks in the background, and we don't even know about it until it grows and rears its ugly head, and suddenly we're shocked by how selfish and prideful we are. When I think of this idol at the entrance to our hearts, that the thing that's there that maybe we aren't even chasing after it or anything, but we just kind of let it sit there. We let it just so close into our lives, but we kind of tolerate it in a way. And I think of that verse that says, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Take every thought captive and banish every other thought. It's not allowed. But we entertain these thoughts a little bit, and they stay kind of secret and hidden and on the fringes, and we kind of think it's okay. I've been reading about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, about the churches that the Lord writes to. The Lord is actually speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice they're probably in red. But listen to the words to the church of Thyatira. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. Their fault was not that they were following after some sin or doing something extraordinarily evil. It's just that they tolerated the presence of this woman, Jezebel, whatever that is referring to, whether it's a sin or a sinful person in their midst. They tolerated it. They were faulted for not evicting that sin. So that's a danger that if we aren't watching, sometimes these sins kind of start at the gate and they kind of creep their way in. And we got to nip that in the bud and examine ourselves. We see two things that the Lord says that speaks of how dangerous this sin is. The idol at the gate. He says, first of all, that it is detestable, verse 6, or an abomination in the King James, I think. And we also read that it will drive him, the Lord says, it will drive me far from my sanctuary. Yes, these things replace the Lord. As soon as we kind of have something else taking his place, it's driving him from his sanctuary. We'll leave it at that there. The second one is, if you remember, then the Lord says, I'll show you things that are even more detestable, and we have him digging into this wall. We have the sins, the secret sins of the heart. Digging into the wall, and you couldn't see it from the outside, you had to dig in, open the door, and inside was this room. And the elders of Israel were worshiping some more worthless idols and burning incense to it. I know individually, and as a church, that this is definitely a problem. I assume if it can be a problem in my life, it's probably a problem in yours, that we have these secret sins. These sins that we're able to keep hidden from everyone else, and maybe we sort of justify them because of that, because nobody else sees it. We go to church, and we look good, and we help people in need and give to the poor, and maybe we go out evangelizing and everything, all these things, and that's all good, but we have these secret sins hidden in our lives. And that's the next danger, the second step, if you will, of the sin. A sin that is tolerated becomes a sin that we do in secret. It's the next stage. We kind of put God in a box like these elders did. They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And now we know God sees everything we do, and we would say that anyway. But I think we sort of... All we know, in a way, all we see is physical things. We see other people, other humans. And we maybe think of God a little bit like that too. So we think that we forget that he knows everything. Everything about our thoughts, everything about what we do. He sees everything that nobody else knows. I sort of find myself justifying it by possibly saying, well, look at all the good I've done. And now God, this little secret, I'm sure he can overlook that, because look at all this. Well, God sees everything, and that's great to be doing these wonderful things for the Lord, but these secret sins have to be dealt with. The Lord knows about them, and he does not approve of them. I think of another church in Revelation, the church of Sardis. The Lord said, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Everyone that looked at that church thought it was a healthy church, a vibrant church. Maybe people think that about this church. Maybe not. I don't know. But they were dead. They were sleeping. They were not vibrant. So they looked good on the outside, but actually in their midst, it was just the motions or whatever it was. It's like these secret sins. You look good on the outside, but these sins in your heart, they can fester and grow. And eventually, by the way, they will become exposed unless they're dealt with. I think of that verse where Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, he said, but renouncing secret and shameful ways. And it was, the goal was, I forget the exact wording, but the goal was to make his ministry more effective. And so if we think of a church, either individually or all together, if we're hiding these secret sins, our ministry will be less effective, whatever it is. Our prayers will be less effective. If you remember the last verse, though they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. Chapter 8 and verse 18. Now, third step is in verse 14. This is a whole new level. This is embarrassing and shameful, actually. We have women mourning after Tammuz. Mourning after their sin. not mourning because of their sin. By contrast, if you look at verse 4 of chapter 9, we have the godly, they have a mark on their foreheads because they grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done in the city. That's a different kind of grieving. That's a good kind of grieving. They are sorrowed and sickened by the sin that they see around them. But verse 14 of chapter 8, we have people mourning after their sin. They covet their sin so much that they're mourning after it. I think of Paul in Romans chapter 7. This is the opposite attitude, by the way. Paul in Romans chapter 7, he had that struggle with the flesh. He's saying, what I want to do, I can't do, but what I don't want to do, I find myself doing. He had this struggle in his flesh, but then he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to the Lord who gives us the victory. And so if you don't make the connection, I guess, let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel relief when the source of temptation leaves you? That's the opposite of this. Instead of when the temptation leaving you, you're mourning after it, we should rather be feeling relief when the temptation leaves us. You understand the difference? I'll give you a couple of illustrations to kind of show you the difference between mourning after our sin in chapter 8 and verse 14 and the relief or the satisfaction we get of leaving the sin behind us. It's sort of an opposite, but I think you'll get the picture. This is, by the way, a lot of Christians, I'm sure, can associate with this or can appreciate this. Romans chapter 7, how we do not mourn after the sin, or something in us covets that sin, but when the temptation leaves, there's a relief that we did not dishonor the name of the Lord or whatever it is. So a couple illustrations. One Christian I know, and it doesn't matter who it is, you probably don't know him, and there's probably a million others like this, but after he became a Christian, he had some magazines or something that were inappropriate for a number of reasons. And after he became a Christian, there was still a temptation to him. Well, one day, he took them outside and burned them. Gone. Well, what a relief that was. He was so happy that he had gotten rid of those magazines. Another one is, I remember one brother was saying he thought he spent too much time watching TV. So one day he just unplugged it, went to the window, and I don't think it was the first story either, and threw it out the window. I don't know if that's a good thing to do to your electronics, but that's a very healthy thing to, instead of be mourning after our sin like these women were, to mourn until we get rid of that sin, to have that relief, that joy when we get rid of the sin rather than mourning after it. Reminds me of a story of a BlackBerry torch I heard once, too. Someone torched their BlackBerry torch. I just want to point out the Corinthian church. Paul took great pride in them. He said, he said in one verse, I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged by you. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, rather than the first letter, he wrote this very harsh letter. He's rebuking them for many sins he sees in their midst. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he has a word of commendation for you. You repented. You fixed your ways. And that sorrow, you were sorrowful when I wrote to you, but I'm not sorry about that. Why? Because that sorrow led to repentance. And it has made earnestness and eagerness to clear themselves. It's a very healthy thing to be, when confronted with our sin, not to mourn after the sin, not to be sorry that we got caught either, but rather to be repentant and have that relief of forgiveness that we can have. But that was a third step that was very detestable, and I hope that's not a problem with us. But their desires were after the idols and not after the Lord. They mourned after the idols. And the last step, finally, is starting in verse 16, we have these 25 men with their backs to the temple. So invariably, if you're entertaining sin in your heart, worshiping that sin in secret, mourning after the sin, well, there's going to be no more appetite for the Lord anymore, and you're going to turn your back to him, and you're going to face the east or whatever other idol it is. If we read chapters 9 to 11, you'll see that the glory of God moves east out of the temple. It actually leaves the temple. It starts in the temple, goes to the threshold of the temple, goes to the eastern gate, and then it goes to the mountain east of the city, which is the Mount of Olives. By the way, where Jesus was betrayed, the glory of God was betrayed with a kiss. East of Jerusalem, these men, we have here 25 men bowing down to the east and worshiping the sun. And I don't think this is what Ezekiel or the Lord was trying to say, but I almost envision the glory of the God of Israel leaving the temple, going to the east, going to the Mount of Olives, trying to get in front of these, to the faces of these men, saying, "Hello, I'm right here. I'm still here." But they were bowing down to the sun in the east rather than the glory of God in the east. Chapter 9 now. I think I will just... we'll read the first few verses up till verse 5 or 6. Chapter 9. "Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, 'Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand.' These seemed to be angels. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, 'Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it.' As I listened, he said to the others, 'Follow him throughout the city and kill, without showing pity or compassion, slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary.' So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple," those very men bowing down to the east. Here's a mark you want to have, a mark on the forehead that shows that you are grieving and lamenting over the sin that you see around you. Only those actively grieving were saved. Those who were fence-sitters, if there were any, were not saved. You had to be actively grieving. Now, if you remember from verse 2, we just read it, where did the judgment start? Started, it says, they came in and stood beside the bronze altar. The bronze altar. Now, I got to thinking about this bronze altar, and we have these horns on each corner of the bronze altar. And what were these horns for? There were two purposes, and I appreciate those that have pointed this out to me. But the one was to tie the sacrifice down. They'd put a ram or a bull or whatever it was. They'd tie it down to the horns of the altar so that it wouldn't move, and they'd kill it as a payment for the sins. They'd kill it right there. The other, if you read in, I think it's 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, Joab, when he was fleeing for his life from Solomon, but he sent, I forget who he sent after him. But yeah, that's right, Benaiah. And Joab goes into the temple and grabs the horns of, or the tent of the meeting at that time, I think it was, and grabs the horns of the altar. It was a place of refuge. It was where he was hoping to be saved. Now, for those, it seems in Exodus, if we read, for those who had killed someone accidentally, they could possibly be saved by grabbing the horns of the altar. Joab, he had killed someone in cold-blooded murder, so he was actually killed in that tent. But the horns of the altar was, one, a place of judgment, where the animal was killed in payment for sin, and two, a place of refuge or mercy. You could find mercy and grace there by grabbing onto the horns of the altar. And anywhere you see judgment and mercy together, what do you think of? I think of the cross, right? Christ. It's so many pictures. We're going through Exodus at the Sunday school. We have the Red Sea, judgment and mercy. Judgment on Egypt, mercy for Israel, and the tree immersed in those bitter waters and making the waters sweet for the children of Israel. These things speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, judgment and mercy, sacrifice and refuge. Now I want to talk about the glory of God, and this is kind of the crux of the message, maybe, I guess you'd say. The crux, that's not supposed to be a pun referring to the cross. But the crux of the message is the glory leaving the temple. And I want to bring this in relation to us or the church. But We read two times in the Old Testament that I know of, that I could find without looking too hard, of the glory coming down and resting on the temple. Now, when Israel was in the wilderness, it was the glory of God was in that fire, that cloud, fire by night and the cloud by day. That was the glory of God over Israel. And it says when the tabernacle was finally set up, then the glory of God moved and went right into that holy place there. When the cloud raised, they would set out and move. The nation would set out. When it stayed there, they'd stay camped there. That's the first time we read the glory of God coming down on the temple. The other time is in Solomon's temple. While they're dedicating this temple, the glory of God comes down and rests in his house, God's house. The temple. In a way, in the book of Acts, and don't take this too far, but we see the glory of God coming down from heaven too on that day of Pentecost. The glory of God comes down from heaven and indwells his temple, the church, the people of God. Now, I'm not saying the glory of God as it left the temple can leave the Christian, but remember that the Christian is simply a reflection of the glory of God, and that reflection can be dimmed. We can hinder that reflection, kind of darken it. So that's the danger. I want to read a few verses about the glory of God leaving the temple. Why does it leave the temple? Because of chapter 8, all these sins that we saw in the temple, in the house of God. So chapter 10 and verse 3 is where we start. We're just going to read a couple of random verses over the next two chapters. Chapter 10 of Ezekiel and verse 3, "Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of God." Then over to verse 18. "Then the glory of the Lord," so this is the next step, it went from within the temple to the threshold of the temple. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them." So we have from in the temple to the threshold, then we have from the threshold to the east gate, and it mentions those wheels, just a fun little thing. Those wheels, it said, Ezekiel didn't know how to describe it, but he said it's like a wheel intersecting a wheel, and it would turn in any direction, right? If you could invent something like that, let me know. It would be heavenly for a parallel parker. They could just kind of drive up to the place and then and be in spot. It would be pretty handy. So we have the glory of God on the eastern gate of the temple. And then we have in chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. So this is near the end of chapter 11. "Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it." As I said, the Mount of Olives. "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God." That's the end of the vision that Ezekiel had. So he ends with the glory of God moving from outside of the city to the mountain east of it, the Mount of Olives. A couple months ago, there was a message Wednesday night, and many, if not most of us, were here, about the Word of God being lost in the house of God. That got me thinking about the glory of God leaving the house of God. In the Old Testament, especially here, as we just read, is this a possibility for the church, for a local church? Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Another church we're going to talk about here, the Church of Ephesus. Revelation 2 and verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Was that an empty threat? Was John joking? Was Jesus joking when he said these words to the church in Ephesus? No, I don't think he was. Would God actually do that? Remove their lampstand from the place? I was curious, and if I would go to Turkey or wherever it is today and go to Ephesus, I wonder what if there's a Christian church there? I don't know. What grievous sin did they commit that made the Lord say this to them? Was there, I don't know, sexual immorality in their church? Was there some murderers getting away with murder? No, the grievous sin said that they left their first love. They had forsaken their first love. And all other sins beside, I'm not sure what else they were guilty of. We can be guilty of this very same thing, forsaking our first love. Think of churches today, even ours, how vibrant is it? Even this local church I'm talking, or other local churches. We were shocked when we think of the Word of God could be lost in the house of God. And it kind of shocks us to think of that. Well, are vibrant churches the norm today? Is there vibrancy? And are we shocked when we don't see vibrancy in churches today, in this country and in this world? We should be. That should be the norm. Vibrancy should be the norm. Remember the church in Ephesus when Paul wrote to them. He said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Well, they were sleeping. They looked like they were dead, and they were with the dead and among the dead, but they weren't dead, but they looked like it. And so that's like what I think of when I think of churches today, the lethargy, the apathy in churches today. They're not vibrant. They look like they're dead. They look like the world. They have to rise up because they're living. They're just sleeping right now, that's all. They have to rise up and take hold of these truths, take hold of what God wants us to be, and start living that. So that our lampstand is not removed. It calls for nothing short of repentance. Did you hear that word? Repent and do the things you did at first. Nothing short of repentance. Even the Christian needs to repent of sin. By the way, how do you define the glory of God? I had to think a little bit about this. We talk a lot about it, the glory of God, and we all know what it means. Well, I kind of thought of it this way. The glory of God is a physical radiance, like a brightness, caused by his internal goodness. I can't explain it. How could there be physical brightness from a character trait, from goodness? I don't know, but that's how perfect he is. This is different than the sun, I want to point out. The sun is a ball of fire, gases. I don't know what the sun is made of, but it is a physical thing producing heat and light. The Son of God is not like the sun. The Son of God has character and goodness, and that's what's displaying the light. It's glory. I can't explain it. And I know even Ezekiel and John, in Revelation chapter 1, they try to explain it, and they use words like glowing metal and fire and brightness and whiteness and all these words, and they invariably almost always fall face down. They just can't look at it. Peter and James and John on that mountain, they were dazed, confused. I know they had just woken up, but they had saw the glory of God there, and they couldn't make heads or tails of it until long after. And then John said, "We beheld his glory." And Peter said that too in 2 Peter chapter 1, something similar. I don't think when we think of the glory of God, I don't think we realize the immensity of Jesus' stoop to this earth, that he would lay aside his glory and come to this earth and not live a high life on this earth either, a life of poverty. It was an immense stoop. And I don't think we'll ever understand that. Even in eternity, it will probably take the ages to come to show these things to us. But also with that, we just sang tonight about in glory, someday in glory. To think that you and I, with all our faults and foibles and weaknesses, will be in glory? And we'll have glorious bodies ourselves? I don't know how this could be. I don't think we realize, even on this earth, especially on this earth, how great a position he has elevated us to. It's just such the glory of God. I can't wrap my head around it. I was just racking my brain this week. The glory of God. Wow. I don't even really know what it is. And yet I'm called to that. And in a way, I sort of have a little inkling or foretaste of that glory inside of me today. And I kind of have that in my heart, that inkling and foretaste of glory for that will come and blossom in all of eternity. I can't wrap my head around that. Christ liveth in me. We sang that song. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about this ministry that we have of the new covenant. Speaks of glory. I'm just going to read the one verse, and you know it. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Just to help you remember that, I want to just give you a quote by Warren Wiersbe. This is, I think it was Randy Hoffman that kind of said this quote once, and I looked it up and wrote it down because it was so good. Warren Wiersbe said, "When the child of God reads the Word of God about the Son of God, the Spirit of God will conform us into the image of God for the glory of God." Can I read that again, or is that kind of getting repetitious? "When the child of God reads the Word of God about the Son of God, the Spirit of God will conform us into the image of God for the glory of God." Now, I want to point out from Ezekiel, do we have to turn there? Yes, you will have to be in Ezekiel again. Ezekiel chapter 9, when we read about the glory leaving the temple, the glory of God, and I want to point out and make this very clear to you, the glory of God was not diminished. It did not fade. All the sin in the temple did not decrease his glory. No, God is unchanging. God's glory does not leave, does not change, it does not fade. What happened was the glory of God was relocated. It moved. It left the temple. And I just want to say too, with all our faults and weaknesses, intentionally or unintentionally, all our sin does not fade the glory and does not diminish the glory of God. The glory of God does not fade because his church does not follow him. By the way, Jesus said, "I will build my church." So there is hope. But the glory of God is not compromised by our hindered testimony. What is compromised is our reflection of the glory of God. And so when we think of that veil on the unbeliever that it talks about with, you know, when Moses, he had that face, that veil, and still Paul says today the unbeliever has a veil covering his heart. When we fail to reflect the glory of God as we ought to, that veil is simply, less transparent. It's darkened. It's you can't see the reflection as well because our light is just not shining as brightly, you might say. So our reflection is dimmed, not the Lord's glory. The Lord's glory is not dimmed. And this is an amazing privilege that we have. Reflect his glory. And we read about his plan for the church all through the whole Word of God. Even in the Israel, we see it pictured, by the way, many times, and especially in the book of Acts and the epistles. All these wonderful things that we are to, that God has, Ephesians 3 verse 10 says that he has made the church so that the angels can be shown his manifold wisdom. And I'm just roughly quoting that, but that's the idea. God's manifold wisdom is shown through the church to the angels. It's very important. Far be it from the church to push his glory out from among us. And maybe more accurately, I should say, far be it from the church to let his glory slip away from our midst without us realizing it. It's so subtle. It happens so slowly, so gradually sometimes, or quickly, but it can happen so subtly that we just don't notice it until it's too late and our testimony is hindered. Just a few minutes left, and Ezekiel 43, if you could turn there, please, talks about the glory returning to the temple. This is after the repentance of the nation of Israel. It seems as if they are turning back to him and the glory comes back to the temple. Ezekiel 43 and verse 4 says, "The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing," guess which direction? East. "Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." That's the glory of the Lord coming back. But I want to point out two verses in later on in this chapter. And I think this is kind of where I can sort of make it practical for us. When we think of the glory of the Lord filling the temple, filling our hearts and oozing out of us. Ezekiel 43 and verses 10 and 11. By the way, these two verses sound great in the King James, if you have the King James Bible. Son of man, I have another version, unfortunately. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan, and if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and entrances, its whole design, and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. Verse 11 is one of the longest verses I know in the Old Testament. I don't know if it is the longest, probably not. But I want to point out three very specific commands that the Lord gives to his people here. The first one is at the end of verse 10. Consider the plan. The King James says, measure the pattern. Measure the pattern. Consider the plan for the church of God. Consider God's plan for his church, for you. How do you consider his plan? Where do you find his plan? Well, read the Word of God. I don't have any better advice than that, other than to read the Word of God and ask him to open it to you. Especially the Acts and the Epistles. Read those. Read the whole Bible. It shows God's plan for the church and indeed for all of mankind. And it's very eye-opening, and eventually it'll sort of fill your heart and you'll understand where God wants us and what God wants you to do. Consider the plan. Measure the pattern. Measure the pattern. The second thing is be ashamed of your sins. I think if we consider the plan as we ought to, as we rightfully should, this is a natural result. We will be ashamed of our sins. Repent of them, naturally. Like the Corinthian church, the godly sorrow that brings repentance. Be ashamed of our sins. And finally, the end of verse 11 in the NIV, it says, be faithful to its design. The King James, I think, says, I wrote it down, keep the whole form thereof. Keep the form. Keep the form you read about. Be faithful to the design that God had designed from the creation of the world, but now revealed to us through Scripture. Just one verse in closing, because it's bang on 8 o'clock. For we are the temple of the living God. And another one, what fellowship hath Christ with idols? We should be wholly devoted to him. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to us. We're nothing special. We're just human. But you've brought us into a wonderful new entity, made us new creations in you, with you dwelling inside of us. May we not quench the Spirit, but let him shine through us. Father, we want to pray, commit to you our assembly here. Thank you for all those that do all the work behind the scenes, up front, wherever they are. Lord, you know everything that everyone does here, even prayer from home is a valuable help in this church. Father, we pray that you'd use us and that we would not be ashamed of you this week, but that you would your love would shine through us. We think of the events of the week, the prayer meeting and young people's and Sunday school teachers meeting and other things coming up. Pray for your blessing on the events of this church, that they would be according to your plan for the church, that it would not be just dates and times, but things that we desire to do for your glory. So we pray for a blessing on this evening too. We thank you for each one that came out, and we pray that our evening would glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.